up to this point in Genesis, the universal history of mankind has been our subject. And now the account narrows down to the history of the kingdom of God. And the history of the kingdom of God is the history of one nation. And from this point forward, God's dealing with mankind is focused on that one nation. A nation which would be responsible for carrying God's revelation to all other men. A nation through whom the Redeemer would finally come into the world to accomplish God's plan of salvation. It is the nation of Israel. The rest of the book of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament, is the history of that nation of Israel, the nation of God's people through those whom he has chosen from all the other nations. It's a nation that begins with Abraham. As we begin to study Abraham, let me say at the outset, we are studying the father of our faith. We are the children of Abraham, and therefore we are studying the history and formation of our nation, which is, in the revelation of the New Testament, the holy nation of all those in Christ's church. In the New Testament, the great theme of the one nation of God is no longer focused on Israel as a literal nationality, but upon the church of Jesus Christ, which is called the Israel of God. And so everything we read and study today directly applies to us. The promise of God made to Abraham applies to us. Abraham's response to that promise applies to us also, namely faith and obedience. Look first at the promise. Abraham receives God's promise to his chosen people. Ultimately, it's a promise of a great nation. Abraham would be the father of a great nation, the nation of God's chosen people. And that's so specifically spelled out here in verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. This is a promise of the covenant of grace. This is a fuller and more explicit explanation of the same covenant that God established with mankind after the fall. The very first expression in Scripture of this covenant of grace was the promise in Genesis 3:15, when God said, "I will put to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman would destroy, kill, conquer, defeat the seed of the serpent. That's the promise of the ultimate victory of the Redeemer. And then there's an additional statement of this covenant promise in God's dealing with Noah, a promise of faithful protection of life. Genesis 9:9, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And now this third expression of the covenant of grace, the promised nation of Abraham. Abraham himself will actually come to represent that whole nation and thus called Father Abraham. It is his descendants who actually receive or inherit this promise. And so what we see here is that God promises great blessings to the descendants of Abraham. Note the promise is for his offspring, his seed, his descendants. Verse 7, Abraham, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." We find a repeated emphasis of that promise to Abraham's descendants in Genesis 13:14. The Lord said to Abraham, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever." Genesis 15, 18, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 17, 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. One descendant of Abraham in particular will inherit that promise. One descendant in particular receives this covenant promise of the blessing of a great nation, and that one descendant of Abraham would be the king of that great nation. He would be the head of that great nation. He would be the son of God, for this promise to Abraham ultimately points us to Christ. For Paul would write to the Galatian church in Galatians 3, verse 6, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So everything here in Genesis 12 points us to Christ. Everything here is fulfilled in Christ. The nation of Abraham is the nation of Christ. Everything that applies to the nation of Israel here in Genesis 12 applies to the holy nation of God's people today, which is the church. And if you take away that focus on Christ as the seed of Abraham, then this promise is worthless. In other words, it's not a promise to the Jewish nation of today, which denies Christ. The promise is the nation of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, and the promised blessing is, first of all, the land. Verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. The focus of God's blessing was to give his people land. The promised land. Let me say that as plainly and as clearly as I possibly can, that the fulfillment of that promised land is not a small geographical area east of the Mediterranean Sea, which today we call Israel. The promise does not find its fulfillment in stones and dirt on the earth in this age. The promise of Genesis 12 has nothing to do with the war that's going on today between Israel and the Palestinians. Nor is it a blank check for Israel to conquer land or be given land in the name of God's promise. The modern nation of Israel is a democratic ally of the United States, worthy of our political and international support, especially in the battle against terrorism. But all of that has nothing to do with God's promise in the book of Genesis. The promised land doesn't refer to any land now in this world, and even Abraham then understood that. We read in Hebrews 11, 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect or maker is God. Even more fully explained, Hebrews 12, 22. You, the church, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's the Mount Zion that is prophesied in the Old Testament. That's now the heavenly Jerusalem. And so Hebrews 13, 14, here on this earth, here in this age, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That city to come is not an earthly city to be reestablished in a future earthly millennium either. It's the new Jerusalem of the new heavens and new earth. It's the eternal city, the enduring city, and we read about that great city, that great nation of God's people in Revelation 21. I saw a new earth and a new heaven. The first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And so this promise in Genesis 12 looks all the way forward to the end of the Bible, to the eternity future, and describes what we simply and commonly call heaven. In Christ, that is the land that is ours for eternity. The nation is ours too. Verse 2 of Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, and that nation will be protected. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham himself will be blessed as the head of that nation. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. The end of verse 2. The greatness of the name of Abraham is that he is identified as the father of all true believers, made so clear in Galatians 3:6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. In other words, in Genesis 12, all the nations will be blessed in you. In the words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, You, the church, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you are the children of Abraham. You are citizens of the nation of God's people. You are the Israel of God. You, the people of God, who trust and believe in Jesus. One more thing about this great blessing to the descendants of Abraham. As I've already emphasized, we'll see clearly that God extends the blessing of Abraham to all the nations of the world. The end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as Paul wrote, as I read in Galatians, that's the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. The gospel which, in the words of Romans 1, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Don't miss this proclamation of the gospel right here in Genesis 12. Don't think you have to turn to the pages of the New Testament to find the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here it is, right here, the promise of God's blessing, the blessing of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall have that blessing. We'll be studying this covenant with Abraham in detail in the weeks to come. It is the covenant of salvation. It's the same covenant by which, through which, we are saved. The covenant promise and great blessings given to Abraham are given to us. And so if you want to understand your salvation, understand the work of God, of redemption, if you want to be able to communicate that with others, telling them about salvation, learn well these verses, even in Genesis 12. It's one of the most important promises in all of Scripture. Look how Abraham responded to that promise. I don't want to study this merely in the context of doctrine, as edifying as the doctrine of salvation is, but this doctrine, as we might label it, must be applied to life. Abraham's response to God, to God's promise, is what produces for him such a high standing among the faithful. All of this is of grace. Every part of Abraham's response to God is itself a working of God's grace. I don't want to ignore that or forget it, but I don't want to miss the obvious point here either, that Abraham obeyed God. Abraham demonstrates the only appropriate response to God's promise is to obey his commands. Interesting, isn't it? When God promises, he also commands. We've studied his promise. Look how he began speaking to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you. And in the plain, ordinary, historical reading of this text, what did Abraham do when God said, get out of your country? He left. Verse 4. Abraham departed. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And we know exactly what that involved. Verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, your father's house, to a land I will show you. And verse 5, Abram took Sarai his wife, Lot his brother's son, all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. Obedience requires that we forsake even the things of this world. He was to leave his country. As we discover in Acts chapter 7, he was actually called to leave while still in Ur of the Chaldeans, his hometown. And he left. Acts 7, verse 4, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. The point is that Abraham was called to forsake his own home. He was called to forsake even the comfort and security of his own country. He was called to forsake his own people. He would live as a stranger and an alien, without a country, wandering about, waiting upon the Lord. He was to leave his family, his father's household. And though he tarried for a while at Haran, until his father died, having honored his father's authority, he still continued on in obedience after Terah died. Verse 5, they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Abraham obeyed, forsaking the things of the world. And don't miss the extent of the sacrifice to which he was called. Don't miss his obedience. Such a worthy example for us to follow. For we are called by God to forsake the things of this world, even our own lives, as he did. To walk by faith, as he did, and as we read in Hebrews 11. We read of Jesus giving a similar exhortation in Matthew 8:21. Another of his disciples said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. Or Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Can the demand of the gospel be stated any more forcefully? Jesus makes this demand so intensely personal. Matthew 10, 37, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the commitment, the obedience to which we are called. There's such an obvious sense in our own culture that many, if not most, people who would use the name Christian have no idea at all what those words really mean. God must come first, and not only first, but before all things, before everything in the world, even the good things of this world, cannot be the object of our love. And so John would tell us so distinctly, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Amen. Obedience requires that we forsake this world. This is not our home. We have a promised land to which God will take us. And each of us, in our own circumstances, needs to come to terms with that demand, even as Abraham did. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. That's a pattern for our whole lives. Not just the big events or the big decisions, but daily life. And Luke's gospel, when Luke tells us of Jesus giving this command to follow him, adds an important word. Luke 9, 23, Jesus said to him, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that's the additional word, daily. It's a daily commitment, daily a sense of God's calling to forsake this world and the things of this world, to take up our cross and to follow him. And that phrase, take up your cross, doesn't refer to afflictions and tribulations that may come upon you in God's providence, but rather it refers to the active decision of your will to lay down your life for the sake of Christ. To take up your cross daily is to commit everything in your life to the Lord every day, to forsake the things of the world in order to advance the kingdom of Christ and glorify our Father in heaven. We're called to that sort of faith that is inseparably connected with our obedience. It's the obedience of faith, and Abraham is the preeminent example in Scripture of the truth that obedience requires that we walk by faith. You can't do the things I've just described unless you are indeed walking by faith. You cannot forsake the things of this world or deny yourself or take up your cross unless you have learned first to walk, to live by faith, not by sight. Abraham gave up what was sure and certain, his home, for what was entirely unsure and uncertain. He gave up what was known and seen for what was unknown and unseen. He gave up his own homeland in order to inherit what? The land God would show him. Verse 1. When Abram left Ur, when he left Haran, and even when he first entered Canaan, he didn't know which land it was that he would inherit. He walked by faith, believing God's promise. The promise is verse 5. Abram took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions, the people whom they'd acquired. They departed to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moloch. The Canaanites were then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. He pitched his tent. And the sort of the definition of a tent is that it has no foundation. You come and you go, you pitch, you tear down. He was a nomad, a wanderer, a pilgrim. He knew where he was going, at least in a general direction. But he did not know where he would settle. He was forced to live by faith. Bear in mind, he had been a rather wealthy man. I read that verse 5, that describes a lot of possessions and a lot of servants. And instead of finding his security and his happiness in those things, he walked by faith. He trusted God, and therefore is for us the example of what that means to walk by faith. For faith, as we read in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is believing something because God has said it, even if you can't yet see it. Faith is claiming something which God has promised, even if you don't yet possess it. And so we read that great chapter of Hebrews 11 about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place where he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we read further in that chapter in general terms of more of the people described there, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. That's faith. Those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the promised land. And we see it now from afar. But we have it. We possess it by faith. And we pursue it in faith. How sad it is when people try and make faith and obedience contradictory ideas. How terrible it is when people claim faith in God, even faith in Christ, but won't live in obedience to his command. Obedience is, in its fullest sense, the obedience of faith. It grows out of faith. And obedience is what it means to live by faith. And it's sustained by faith. And it requires that you walk by faith. Faith means you're willing to live according to God's commands, to follow his will, not your own. And faith really means that you give up your own life and follow Jesus completely. Take up your cross and follow me. There's one final aspect to this obedience of faith and one final example of Abraham that should shine out like a bright light as we read this passage. One final way in which we should all strive to imitate this Father in the faith, Father Abraham, and that is in our worship. Abraham reveals the priority of worship. Notice what Abram did when the Lord appeared to him. Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Notice what Abram did when he traveled from place to place, walking by faith and obedience to God's call. Verse 8, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This man, not a perfect man, we'll certainly see that in chapters that come, but this man lived by faith in obedience to God's calling and commands, and the chief priority that he demonstrates to us is to be our chief priority, to worship the Lord our God with acceptable sacrifices. And ultimately, that sacrifice is to be the sacrifice of your whole life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12, 1, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so as you seek to live by faith and not by sight, as you seek to demonstrate the obedience of faith in your own life, as you study Abraham and as he walked by faith, make it your greatest ambition in life to be a worshiper. Wherever you find yourself as you walk by faith, stop often and build an altar and worship. Again, obviously, of course, we don't have literal wood, stone altars anymore. We don't sacrifice animals upon those altars in offering to God. But in your hearts, build an altar. Call upon the name of the Lord. Worship Him as you walk by faith along with your father, Abraham. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this great encouragement, the encouragement to live by faith, to walk by faith, to serve you by faith, to trust you, to believe your promise, to believe that land that you would give to us, that land that is ours now by faith, but in the age to come will be ours in reality. The new heaven and the new earth that comes down out of heaven from God. Oh, Father, help us to walk by faith as we look forward to that heavenly Jerusalem. And may we sacrifice our lives upon the altar as represented in the Old Testament. May we sacrifice our lives, taking up our cross, following you, even forsaking this world in which we live as pilgrims and strangers. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.